Happy Friday to you. I hope that you are preparing for the weekend, including being with your home congregation. If you don't have a place like that, you need to go out and find one quick and get plugged in there, stay plugged in there. If you're actively looking right now for such a home congregation and you're within driving distance of the Elkhart East Congregations building, please come check us out and give us a chance to perhaps be your church family. Friday, I also like to say a big thank you to all of you that make sure Into the Word stays on the air. God bless you for that. We couldn't keep doing it without your assistance. Let's open our Bibles to Numbers chapter 16, where we're going to pick up at verse 41. We don't know the exact date or even year, really, of when this event or these events happened. My suspicion is they happened pretty quickly after the Israelis rebelled against going into the Promised Land, and then when God gave them the time out, they rebelled against that and went in toward the Promised Land and got beat badly and then had to come back after that. So I'm thinking probably within just days after all of that happened, this next big rebellious phase took place. Now, the first one was the Korah Rebellion, which is actually mentioned in the New Testament in the book of Jude, written by Jesus' half-brother. There is a place where the author, Jude, is talking about the sinfulness of the troublemakers in the church of his time. They're probably in the 60s of the first century. And he compares them to troublemakers of the past. And he says this in verse 11, "Woe to them, for they have walked in the way of Cain," or Cain, "and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's era and perished in Korah's rebellion." So that's kind of a triplet of troublemakers. Cain, who had a bad attitude and his brother ended up dead. Balaam, who was one of God's true prophets, but when he was offered lots of wealth to go against what God wanted, he twisted and turned himself into a pretzel to try to get that accomplished, and he is in trouble. And then, of course, Korah's rebellion. A bunch of Levites with a few other members of other groups that wanted to join in with them on this tried to seize leadership of the community away from Aaron and Moses, and I suppose, in a way, even from Miriam, their sister. But God puts a stop to it, opens up the ground underneath the tents of the troublemakers, and they're swallowed up whole. And those that were trying to offer what can only be described as another episode of unauthorized fire, unauthorized incense, they were burned up as well. And the censers that they'd been using were beaten out into little plates of bronze to be hung probably on the front side, the side that faced the front gate of the tabernacle, but on the altar of sacrifice as an ongoing reminder that you don't just assume that you can represent God to the people and the people to God. That is a special calling in this case, an instance. So in our text, we have a sleep on it. It's overnight, and we would have hoped that repentance would set in, and you remember what repentance is all about. It's when you change the way you think about something. Preferably, we're talking about bringing your thinking into alignment with God's way of thinking. So that sort of repentance from the heart will then promote a change of action. And that's really what you want. But if you won't repent in your heart, then your actions aren't going to change. And so that's what we see the next morning. Verse 41, on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "You've killed the people of He Who Is." Oh my goodness, it got worse overnight. My guess, knowing humanity, knowing how things happen in groups where this sort of disagreement occurs, they were probably meeting in little special meetings and complaining and griping, and somebody came up with a bright idea. We need to just go and tell them this is the way it has to be because they're responsible for these people that died. Well, they tried it. Verse number 42, when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of He Who Is appeared. Now, the last time we saw something like this described, it was when Miriam and Aaron were griping at Moses for marrying a black woman, marrying a woman from Ethiopia or Cush. And God suddenly had His glory cloud either flare up or maybe some significant portion of it detaches and comes right over to this place in front of the tabernacle building where they were having their little conversation. And we know that in the language that I grew up with, Miriam and Aaron got taken to the woodshed. They got their discipline from God. And it even delayed the departure from that encampment a little bit because of that being struck with leprosy. So here we are again, the day after a whole bunch of people get judgment from God in the form of execution, death. You've got another group that's coming to challenge what's happened, and they're blaming Moses and Aaron for it. And then God steps in. God sends His visible presence into this little conversation. And so verse 43, Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, because that was what they were expected to do. Particularly Moses we're thinking about here, because Moses would go into the tent of meeting whenever God's presence came in the morning, and he would speak to God. We would say face to face, but what we mean by that is he would go in and stand right there in front of the altar of the golden altar of prayer or incense, and he would be looking right at the Ark of the Covenant beyond that, and God's holy presence would be right there above the mercy seat and between the Gerubim, and from that very spot, the voice of God would speak with Moses. And I remember we saw a passage that said, actually it was in the Miriam passage again, that's the way God treats Moses. As a friend, as a companion, as a face-to-face sort of relationship. And so that's happening again here. God has a chat with Moses and, by extension, Aaron. Verse 44, He Who Is spoke to Moses, saying, "You get away from the midst of this congregation that I may consume them in a moment." Now, this is another one of the places I always emphasize this. God is omniscient. That's the fancy Latin term for He knows everything. So He already knows that this was going to happen, and He already knows how it's going to be resolved. But Moses doesn't. Aaron doesn't. And so God gives Moses, in particular, another opportunity to demonstrate how committed he is to his role as intercessor. Remember, an intercessor represents both sides. So he represents God to the people, but he also represents the people to God. And so God has, on a couple of occasions now, said, all right, Moses, if you will just back out of the way, don't act as intercessor for them, I will just remove them from the equation. And Moses kicks into intercessory gear. And he also brings his brother along with this. It says, they fell on their faces. That's a way of showing that you're very upset and begging God for mercy. Moses then said to Aaron, take your censer. Remember that thing, that the little metal bronze thing that carries the hot coals and the incense whenever they do their incense offering. It says, take your censer, put fire on it from the off altar. That's the altar of sacrifice out in front. And put incense on that, and then carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. So you need to go out and pray for these people, Aaron, because Moses is acting as an intercessor between God and all the people and the people and God, but so is Aaron. Aaron, as high priest, is also responsible for representing God to the people. That's why the uniform looks the way it does. And he also represents the people to God. And so he is to take this prayer item, because that's what incense represents, and he is to go out into the group that's doing all this griping and complaining about people dying, and it's all Moses and Aaron's fault, and instead of getting on the bandwagon of getting these people killed, Moses says, you go out there and you pray for them that God spares them. And it's already started to happen that judgment was falling. That comes up in the next part. For wrath has gone out from he who is. The plague has begun. Now, when we hear the word plague, a lot of times in our Western context, we think of some sort of rampant communicable disease, something that is highly contagious. But the word plague literally means the stroke of a rod or the stroke of some sort of whip. It was part of the corporal punishment idea. I always like to refer to it as a spanking, an adult spanking. And so it gets used metaphorically as when God does something strong in judgment, in discipline against people. That's called a plague, a stroke, a paddling, a spanking. And so Aaron took it, as Moses said, and he ran into the midst of the assembly. So he is like really seeing the need for speed here. Behold, the plague had already begun among the people. So apparently he's seeing dead bodies all over the place. He put on the incense. He made atonement for the people. He stood between the dead and the living. And then the plague was stopped. Now, those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who had died in the affair of Korah, you know, the day before. So these events actually brought down the adult population of the Israeli men, for sure, because we know that there were 600 plus thousand on the census list. This brought that total number down by a couple of percent, almost 3%. So this is a pretty big hit in one day, 2 days, for Israel's misbehavior. And so this is not getting the timeout started very well, is it? After this, verse 50, Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting when the plague was stopped. And then God provides this instruction. Chapter 17. He who is spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel. So he's going to talk about this to everybody, but it's going to be directed specifically at the leaders of the 12 tribes. You know, the gentleman who had presented the special gifts at the dedication ceremony just a few weeks ago when the temple, when the tabernacle was put up for the very first time and then dedicated and got running. That's not been, but just a few weeks ago, understand. They are the ones that helped the different camps break up for the very first time after the building of the tabernacle and headed out on the road to head toward the promised land. So it's those leaders that have to be responsible for what the people in the various tribes are doing. And they may have, I can't be absolutely certain about it, but they may have contributed to some of this upheaval because of thinking Moses and Aaron were not being fair in the way that things were going on the road now. And so this is the answer to all of that that God has in mind. Speak to the people of Israel, get from them staffs, one for each father's house, from all their chiefs according to their father's houses, 12 staffs. Write each man's name on his staff, and then write Aaron's name on the staff of Levi, for there shall be one staff for the head of each father's house. Now, it was fairly common practice, especially amongst those that would do shepherding, to have a staff, which is just basically a stick that is tall enough for you to grab a hold of the top of it, right about at shoulder height. It's like a walking stick, but it can also be used as a tool. It can be used as a weapon, perhaps, in protecting your animals or protecting yourself from people or things trying to do them harm. So we're talking about something that's about 4 1/4, maybe 4 1/2 feet tall. The reason I put that higher limit at about a little bit less than 4 1/2 feet is because we know eventually Aaron's staff will be placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. And so we know from the internal dimensions of the Ark of the Covenant, you could not get a staff into that compartment if it was any longer than, say, 4 feet, 5 inches, somewhere in that general vicinity. So everyone typically had one of these staffs, particularly gentlemen, and they would decorate it up. They'd personalize it. Some of them actually probably would put their names on these staffs to begin with. But in this case, their personal staffs definitely have to have their name on the staff. Because this is basically them asking God, which one of us is supposed to be leading in things like this? Like all the things related to the death that we've seen over the last couple of days. And Aaron is going to have the power rod, power staff that he and Moses have been sharing back and forth. You remember, it's actually Moses' shepherd stick, his shepherd staff, his shepherd rod, that he had with him at Mount Sinai when God said, throw it down, and it became a serpent. Pick it up, it became the stick again. And it happened a couple of times like that for demonstration purposes. And then it gets passed back and forth between Moses and Aaron throughout the 10 plagues and then during the beginnings of the Exodus. That's the staff that is marked with Aaron's name on this particular day. Now, what are they supposed to do with them once they have all 12 of them plus, Aaron's is the 12th one, is the 13th one because there's 12 tribes because the Joseph tribe has actually been split into two parts right now. All right, so there's 13 staffs total, 12 for the major families of Israel, and then now for the tribe of Levi. Verse 4, then you shall deposit them in the tent of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. So that's the Ark of the Covenant area is what we're talking about. Now, is this a special dispensation for Aaron to, Moses, to actually go into the immediate front of the Ark of the Covenant? I don't know. Because the area by the altar of incense is also referred to as being in front of the testimony. So he doesn't have to go into the most holy place. He could be in the holy place. But the point is, these representative badges of office, shall we say, are going to be put into the presence of God for him to pick who the leadership resides with. Verse 5, the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout. So God didn't just let them find out by big shock and surprise the next morning, which is the way I've seen it presented in a few dramas or in stories. He actually tells them ahead of time what's going to happen. One of them is going to come alive because these rods, these staves, are actually dead. They've been dead for a while. I mean, Moses, who knows how long he's had his. It certainly hasn't been part of a tree for a very long time. So the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout, and thus I will make to cease from me the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against you. So Moses and Aaron, this is to help you out. Moses spoke to the people of Israel. All their chiefs gave him staffs, one for each chief according to their father's houses, 12 staffs. And then the staff of Aaron was among their staffs, so that's 13 total. Moses deposited the staffs before he who is in the tent of testimony. On the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted. So it was clearly the one that came to life, and it had put forth buds. Now that's pretty amazing. Not only did it sprout little side branches, but those branches had little buds on it, and then some of those buds had produced blossoms, so flowers had actually popped open. That's pretty amazing by itself, but here comes the most amazing thing of all. Some of the places along these little sprouted branches bore ripe almonds. And that's why I told you a very long time ago, we know that Moses' rod was from an almond tree. Because here it is, producing fruit. It has come alive and produced fruit. And you might also remember, I don't know if it's significant overall, but I think it's kind of interesting, is that the menorah is supposed to be a stylized almond tree. Remember, its branches are supposed to look like little branches coming off of the trunk of an almond tree, and then they terminate with these almond blossoms that are open, and the seven lamps go inside those seven open almond blossoms. And so here, in front of the menorah, somewhere, because the menorah is right there, here are these 13 rods, and one of them is an almond branch that's bearing flowers and fruit or nuts. And so they looked, and each man took his staff. I mean, he can see that his staff wasn't the one that bloomed. And he who is said to Moses, put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign for the rebels. So this is going to be a future thing to bring out. I don't know if that means that it continued to keep producing branches and flowers and almonds. But we do know this. It was eventually included inside the Ark of the Covenant with the golden pot of one day's ration of manna and the second handwritten by God edition of the Ten Commandments. Those were the three things in the Ark of the Covenant seat. So put the staff of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die. Now, isn't that interesting that God would phrase it that way? Their grumblings, they would have thought, were against Moses and Aaron. But God says, no, their grumblings were against me. Why? Because God's the one that selected Moses and Aaron. And if you gripe about the one that God selected, then you're griping about God. And that's just the reality that we need to understand. Verse 11, thus did Moses, as he who is commanded him, so he did. And the people of Israel said to Moses, behold, we perish, we're undone, we're all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of he who is shall die. We're all to perish, are we? Are we all going to perish? And so there is this hysteria that sets in. And that is where God says, no, that's why the priests are serving you.